same thing every time we preach. So sermons vary. Styles vary. Purposes vary. But there are things that ought to be constant. Anytime we stand before people and teach a class or preach a sermon, there are things that ought to be there. I borrowed the three things from G. Campbell Morgan. Now, I don't imagine that's a name that's familiar to you, unless you're a preacher. And you have probably read stuff by G. Campbell Morgan. He was a rather famous expositor and preacher. And his quote is very interesting. I have tried to examine in the New Testament and in the Old Testament the great preaching of both the prophets of the old and apostles and evangelists of the new. And if I am asked to condense into words the essentials of a sermon, I do it with these three: truth, clarity, passion. And I was remembered for this lecture at the School of Preaching. People would meet me years later and come up and say, truth, clarity, and passion, right? And I'd say, that's exactly it. Because I told them the first question on any test was going to be, what are the three grand essentials of any sermon? And guys, if you're taking this for credit, you probably ought to remember that. Truth, clarity, and passion. So let's talk about those three things and how they relate to our presentations. Now they are, and let me say this, they are in order of importance. It is truth, it is clarity, it is passion. Let's not get them out of order. Let's make sure that we understand they rank truth first, clarity second, and passion third. In every case, it is truth that must be preached. So many verses that talk about truth. John 17:17. Sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is what sets us apart. Truth is what sanctifies us. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it is truth that frees us. In John 16, what is it that the Comforter or the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into?
All truth.
All truth. Now, we need to make the point, and I think you know, that that is spoken to the apostles, and that guidance that was given by the Holy Spirit was for the apostles and not for me and you. As a matter of fact, one of the things you note in the book that you have the copy of is that there is a page where there's a section X'd out, and it's because the authors of the book, Baptists that they are, believe in a personal leading guidance of the Holy Spirit in the sermon preparing process, and I don't believe that. What did Paul base his preaching upon? What was the substance of Paul's preaching? It was certainly truth. And of all the verses, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we don't have a mandate to preach anything else but truth. It must be the cornerstone of our preaching. Well, how do we do that? Well, I think various ways. Certainly we have to give book, chapter, and verse. You cannot preach truth and not open your Bible. You just have to make sure that there is a reference given and that we are very clear in saying here's what the Bible teaches in regard to that matter. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, we are to speak as the oracles of God. As people in the restoration movement put it, we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. I picked out a case in point in the book of Haggai. One reason is because I have such a keen interest in the minor prophets, and I'm getting ready to teach those at Greasy Ridge before long. But in 28 verses in Haggai, 18 times we find expressions such as, thus says the Lord. What do you suppose Haggai wanted the people who read the book to know?
The Lord said it.
Yeah, it was not his words. These words did not originate with him, but came from God. But a couple of things, those I'm sure you know, but there are a couple of things I wanted us to dwell on. One of those is that we must always preach truth in the right way. I fear that sometimes we have gotten the idea that having truth gives us certain license. And I've heard preachers say, I just nailed his hide right to the wall. And as a matter of fact, I can remember, this has been a few years ago, when you would have somebody in for a meeting here, or not here, but where you were, that the preacher would ask, are there any blank in the audience tonight? Any Baptists you know of in the audience? Any Methodists you know in the audience? Any people in the Christian church in the audience? And based upon the answer to that, guess what he was going to preach about that night? All of the things that he thought were false in those denominational bodies. And I do not believe that holding truth gives us the right ever to be mean-spirited, to be arrogant, to be condescending, or even to challenge the motives of people. Now, I have a thing about this. Mark said last week he knew something I had a thing about, and that little one was confronting the preacher at the door. He said, you got to think about it. Yes, I do. Because I've been on the receiving end of that on more than one occasion. But one of the things I have a thing about is when somebody says, now, I know why they did that. You don't. What you know is what they did. It is a guess as to why they did it. Now, you might be right. But you cannot know because you cannot read hearts. And we say, well, I know why they believe that. They believe that because, and they just don't care and they don't love truth. And that may be the furthest thing from the truth. I proceed on the basic assumption that everybody's honest, as honest and sincere as I am. That everybody wants to go to heaven as badly as I do. But I recognize that people are reared in a certain way. They've been trained in a way differently from what I was. They were exposed to things that I was not exposed to. I was exposed to things they were not exposed to. I am a product of my rearing. They are products of their rearing. And I want to meet them on a ground that's level and say we are both searchers after truth. And I'm not here to put you down. I'm not here to insult your intelligence. And the reason I don't want to do anything like that to somebody else is because I would not stand for somebody to do that to me. Do you know who does that to me? People who call me on the phone and try to sell me stuff. Do they not just drive you to your last nerve? I had one the other day, and I let him give his little spiel, and I said, thank you very much for calling, but we're not interested. Well, Mr. Miller, don't you care about... And, he could not see. I was livid. Because he had insulted my intelligence. He had told me I did not have a right to feel a certain way. And that he knew more about it than I did, and he was going to set me straight. And so I just hung up the phone. We don't like people to do that to us, and we must not do that to other people. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ Jesus. That verse tells us so much. What is it we're to preach? Truth. How is it we're to preach it? And what is the purpose of it? To grow up to be like Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? In one little verse, we have the what, the how, and the why of preaching. And so let's make sure that we preach truth the right way. Truth is truth no matter who tells it. And the same is true of error. Error is error no matter who tells it. Now here's the one that gets me, okay? Well, if you do that, you're going to be just like the denominations. Now, I ask you, does that prove anything? What does it assume?
It's assuming that we're accepting their doctrine.
Yes. Assumes we accept their doctrine. What else does it assume?
That they're wrong in everything.
Everything they do is wrong. I have to give Brother Fred Dennis credit for this one. He said on one occasion, I guess, brethren, we'll have to start coming in the windows because people in the denominations come in the doors. And it gets about that silly, doesn't it? The fact that I do a thing and denominational folks do it doesn't make it right or wrong. The fact that we do it in churches of Christ doesn't make it right. The fact that they do it doesn't make it wrong. What makes a thing right or wrong? God's Word, the truth. That's exactly right. And so I think we show our prejudices when we say things like that. And that's not a good place to be. I think the second thing that I want to say about truth is that there are things that we can preach, maybe assuming we're preaching truth. One of them is opinion. Is it okay to preach opinion? If you're qualified. I will tell people as I preach, now this is my opinion on this verse. We're trying to get some deacons on the ridge. And one of the questions that's come up is, do the deacon's children have to be biological children? I don't know if you've ever faced that or not. But we have a case on the ridge where that is a key component. Now, it's my judgment that the qualification is not to see if a man can find a woman who'll have him or if he can father children. Doesn't seem to me that's the purpose of the qualification. It seems to me the purpose of the qualification is to say something about the deacon's ability to be a husband-father. That the family is a microcosm. And you can tell a lot about a person. So, I don't really care if he fathered those children biologically or if he adopted them. To me, it makes no difference. Now, to some people it does. But when I say that, what have I just given? An opinion. And Sunday morning, guess what I'm going to say? Now, it's my opinion that this is the case. So if we're going to preach opinion, let's label it as such. Some preach tradition. Traditions may or may not be according to truth, and you know that from Matthew 15:3. What did Jesus say about the people's traditions at that time?
Transgress.
You transgress the commandments of God by your traditions. Traditions, and if you've been around in the church long enough, you know that they can become sacred cows, don't you? That you dare not break a tradition. And one of the things that I always enjoyed when I traveled with the school after I got to, I had all of my sicknesses, that it was a pain to travel, but getting to see the traditions in different parts of the country. Nobody did the same thing the same way every time, and I never knew whether to stand up or sit down. I didn't know when we were going to sing, when we were going to pray, when we were going to have the Lord's Supper. I remember holding or preaching a Sunday in North Carolina in a black congregation. And during the singing of the invitation, three people came forward. And I just thought, this is wonderful. And so I kind of motioned to the preacher who was up there to go over and take care of these people. He just stood there. And I thought, well, he hasn't seen them or he hasn't seen me motion, so I just kind of stepped back and was kind of, and he never moved. And after the singing of the song, we sat down. And he went to the pulpit and he said, we've had three responses to the invitation this morning. Sister so-and-so, will you stand and tell us why you've come? And she just stood up and confessed. And I went, oh my. Now, was there anything wrong with that? Well, absolutely not. That was not my traditional way of handling responses. It was as scriptural as any other way of doing it because we do not have a set way to do that. Let's be careful about traditions. They're wonderful. I think they give value to life. We have family traditions that enrich our lives, don't we? I usually tell people that one of ours, when Sierra and I got married, was about opening Christmas presents. In the Miller household, if you had set a stopwatch when we started, about 15 seconds later, every present would have been opened and there would have been paper strewn about the house. In Sierra's house, you opened them one at a time. And you held them up for all to see. And you passed them around. And you thanked the person who gave it. And you got through opening presents about January the 3rd. Now, would you like to guess how we do it at our house now? She won. Because I think her tradition was pretty good. But it was a tradition. I think in considering traditions, there are two things we need to ask. Number one, does it violate Scripture? And number two, is there a better way to do it now? There might be a tradition we hold that does not violate Scripture, but there's a better way to do it now. And I would think that the way we ought to do things is the best way to do them. Here's the one that I think is interesting. Some people preach what others have written or said. And I have a thing about this one too, Mark. I value what those who have gone before us have written, what they preached, and what they said. But quoting them does not prove a thing in the world. I was in a meeting in Howellsville, West Virginia. And they asked me to teach a Bible class, and we were studying in Romans. And we happened to deal with the covering that morning. And I made my observation of what I thought the passage taught. Lady went out and she was livid. She said, "Young man, you're absolutely wrong, and tonight I'm going to prove it to you." And I said, "Okay." That night she came back and she handed me a book that for the world looked like a small New Testament, only it had hardback on it. Well, I've got small hardback New Testaments. I thought that's what she was having. She said, "Turn over to page so-and-so." She said, "I've got it underlined there. Now read it." Well, it was a book of sermons by Brother Dennis, whom I mentioned earlier, who had a particular position on the head covering. And she said, "Now read it." She said, "That proves it." Now, with due respect, did that prove anything? It proved that was his opinion. It did not prove that I was wrong or right. Let's understand, we can quote, and we quote Guy in Woods, and we quote Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and I do that. But let's understand that their quotation may give us an insight, but doesn't prove anything. And oh, by the way, I've noticed that we quote Brother Campbell when we like what he said. And we don't quote him when we don't like what he said. Have you noticed that? He held some views that if we quoted him, we'd get run out of our pulpits. So let's make sure that we preach truth and we let nothing else stand in the way of that, not opinions, not traditions, not what others have said or written, but that we give book, chapter, and verse, and we do it lovingly. Yes, sir.
I think another thing that, I mean, maybe mentioned it before, is the amount of time that you give to certain issues. I mean, it seems to me, I mean, things I've heard from certain preachers, that they spend loads of time arguing and preaching on certain things, or they have a whole lectureship on certain things, and it's really not, I mean, it's a very small thing in the Bible, and I just don't think that in preaching they need a balanced diet if you do whatever the running fad or the running argument is in the, by the way, that's probably another, good reason to make sure you go back to the Bible all the time to make sure that you're balanced in.
I agree.
Martin? I don't hear the term much anymore, but I do, but hobby preaching.
Yeah. And they do. People write hobbies. fellow who replaced me at a place where I preached for 12 years preached 13 sermons on immodest apparel. Now, folks, in about 13 minutes, I could tell you all I know about it, and I'd have to repeat myself. Okay? What could you possibly cover in a series of 13 sermons? The elders asked him to quit. And he told him he wasn't through. And he wasn't going to quit till he got all said he wanted to say.
Oh, my.
And, well,
so he had more than 13 minutes?
Yeah.
So this wasn't over a period like 10 years.
Just in a series. Now, I have a personal thing about that. I believe the boy had a problem. I think he had a demon on his shoulder, and he was arguing with that demon. But things like that get ridiculous. And you mentioned lectureships. It's like 20 things wrong with the church. Next year, it's 20 more things I found since last year that are wrong with the church. And the third year is, hey, would you believe we found 20 more things? And it's like, come on. We don't need to do that. We really don't need to do that.
Something saying me about songs, and I thought it was pretty good. It says, because the song is old, it's not make it good, or because the song is new, it make it bad, and vice versa. Kind of like what you said about quoting people.
Yeah.
But you can't age or passage of time or whatever, or the reputation of someone, we can't hardly be our basis.
No, that's right. You're right. Number two, clarity. You see, a person might preach truth, but not preach it clearly. Have you heard some of those? That you suppose everything he said was true, but you weren't quite sure what he said. And you weren't quite sure if you could follow it. Clarity is a real essential of preaching. When you think about apostolic preaching, you know that people in the audience didn't always agree, but boy, did they understand. Peter's sermon on Pentecost is an example. Now, there were more than 3,000 people present that day. So there were some who responded in a negative way. But do you suppose there was anybody there of accountable age who said, I don't know what he's talking about? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You'd have to have trouble to misunderstand that, wouldn't you?
Yep.
You have to have help to misunderstand that. And so they were cut to their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? Apostolic preaching was crystal clear. Look at Nehemiah 8:8. This is a passage you need to know because I believe it is a wonderful example for teachers and preachers, even those who make announcements, which is our sixth item of worship now. I think that this is such a good example to follow. It's a three-step process. Who wants to read it? Nehemiah 8:8.
So they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave consent and knowledge to understand the reading.
Isn't that marvelous? What was the first thing they did? They read in the book of the law distinctly. What was the second thing they did? They gave the sense. And what was the third thing? And they caused the people to understand. Now, isn't that the prescription for preaching and teaching? We ought to read in the book of the law distinctly. We ought to give the sense and cause the people to understand. Now, the question becomes, how do we become more clear in our preaching? And I've given you three or four things that I think help. Number one, use simplicity. Our job is not to impress people with our ability or mastery of words. Don't you get the idea that sometimes people who preach and teach are so full of themselves that they are just absolutely trying to impress you with what they know and what book they've read and what they know about Greek and all of those kind of things? I mean, do you get that feeling sometimes? Now, you might be wrong about that. They may be just very intelligent people. But I think sometimes we get the idea that they're trying to portray something that they may not be. My job as a preacher is to communicate. And therefore, I need to use language and terms that people understand. And I need to preach it in a way that people can understand. I wouldn't quote Billy Graham a whole lot, but he chided some preachers one time by saying, the Lord said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffes. And I think sometimes we put it up where only giraffes can reach it. And we wonder why people don't get it. One of the things that often happens to me is children will go out and they'll say, Mr. Tom, I liked your sermon. I always have a question. I say, okay, what did I preach about this morning? And if they can tell me anything close, I think, yeah. You know, I think I've done what I was supposed to do. Because I figure if they get it, perhaps their parents can. You can't always be sure about that. But perhaps they can. I think we need to preach to a level where folks in the congregation can get it. Notice the commentary on the preaching of Jesus in Mark 12:37. This is so marvelous. Who was it that heard Jesus? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, why do you suppose that they heard Jesus gladly? The common people.
They understood.
They understood him. When the rabbis spoke, when they had their great debates, like how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, you know. I mean, do you suppose the common people were, oh, tell us more, this is wonderful. I'm sure they were going, who cares? And when Jesus came and preached, it was marvelous. It was simple, but it was of great depth. You see, we assume that preaching with simplicity means that we're shallow. And nothing could be further from the truth. Preaching simplistically can be of great spiritual depth. But it just puts it in precepts that people can identify with, that they can get a hold of, that they can wrestle with, that they can understand. So I say, you want to be clear, use simplicity. Number two, use concrete terms. I think sometimes we use terms that not everybody understands the same way. Now, I give you an illustration here in the notes. We're saved by faith. Are there very many religious people who would disagree with that statement? If I were to go into almost any pulpit in this town and say, we're saved by faith, what would the people say?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Would they understand it the way I'm using it?
No. Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. That's exactly right. Because faith is a term that can be fluid in its meaning. So we need to make sure that we nail our terms down. Well, how do we do that?
Define them,
yes. As I'm using the word today, here's what I mean by it. And I often say that so that we're on the same page. As I use this word today, here's what I mean by it. Well, I've given people a chance to say, okay, I've got it. I know what he's talking about. I may agree or disagree, but at least I understand his terms. I think one of the things that we often do in sermons is that we use terms that the common people are not familiar with. And then we chastise them because they're not. It's like the preacher who preached about the establishment of the church on Pentecost. And a lady went out and said, preacher, you convinced me. I believe the church was established on Pentecost. But please tell me one thing. What in the world is Pentecost? Now, we who were reared in the church, we know that, don't we? But do you realize there are people sitting in your audience who don't know what Pentecost is? And you have not helped their understanding by just saying the church was established on Pentecost. There's an opportunity where you need to tell them what Pentecost is and why it was a good day for the church to begin and where it was and what was going on that made it an ideal launching pad for the church. Number three, use good form and organization. Thought must be put together in a way that contributes to understanding. I think there are two different extremes here. One of them is that there's so much form and so much organization that the sermon is cold and formal and stilted. It's like my 37th point, 18th sub-point, And it's like, you just get caught up in all of that stuff and you just go, what? The other is a quote out of Genesis 1. And the sermon was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I think that that there are some sermons like that. I never understood a thing. It was all too deep and too dark for me because it was without form and void. I recommend that you use standard outlining, that you put your sermons together in a way where thoughts flow, and as a matter of fact, that's one of the things we're going to learn to do in building sermons to meet people's needs. There's a particular system taught in this book that I use and I believe is excellent and will help the flow and the clarity of your sermons. Number four, use good diction. In other words, speak clearly. Do you know preachers who speak so rapidly that you cannot understand a thing they're saying? I had a preacher who's been preaching almost longer than I've been alive, not quite, who came to me one day, and some of you may have heard me tell this story so you know who it is. And he said, Tom, I value your opinion. What would you suggest I do to improve my preaching? And I thought, oh my. And I said, slow down. He said, that's exactly what my wife said. He preached so quickly that he even slurred words, that they ran together. And because he would know a scripture as well as you know your name, he would quote it with such rapidity that it just was sandwiched, and you never knew what the verse said. Now, if you knew the verse, you understood you got a word or two in there. But otherwise, you had no idea what he was saying. And that has been his style. And I do not think that it contributes to clarity. Again, we're not to try to jam as much as we can into 30 minutes. We're not to try to show off on how quickly we can speak, how rapidly. But we're to be understood, which means form your words. Use good diction. Pronounce things as clearly and correctly as you can. And I'm simply pronouncing the names of the Egyptian gods. Because sometimes we do not know. Even if we have a self-pronouncing Bible, they're not all consistent. But the idea is to be understood. Had a student. And when he would present his sermon in class, we would all comment that he did not speak very well. He was from West Virginia. And that's not a blanket indictment of West Virginians. But he said he rose up in righteous indignation. He said, I'm from West Virginia. That's the way all of us talk over there. And I didn't come to school to learn how to talk. I came to learn how to preach. And I looked at him in utter disbelief. How do you preach? Don't you talk when you preach? So isn't a part of learning to preach, learning to talk? And here's my bottom line on all of this. If you do not speak well, there are some who will think you're a rube that fell off the turnip truck. If you speak well, even the most uneducated man will be able to understand you and appreciate your ability. You lose listeners by not speaking well. You never lose listeners by speaking well. And I happen to be married to a woman who reminds me of every word I mispronounce. And I want to be the best speaker, preacher that I can be. And so I don't get upset with her. I said, oh, did I say that? She says, yes, you did. I said, I have trouble with that word. And there are some words I just have trouble with. And I have to go back and catch myself. And I have to figure out sometimes, is it you and I or you and me? And I have to go back. And do you lay a thing on the table, or do you lie a thing? I have to go back and figure that one out sometimes. But all of that is a part of trying to speak correctly so that people understand. Number five, use illustrations. Jesus did. We even got a name for him.
Parables.
Now, here's a case in point. We're going to do a whole lesson, I think, on illustrations if we have time. Illustrations don't prove anything. They enlighten. They allow us to see truth, but they don't prove anything. Scripture proves something. Illustrations don't. But they're wonderful. You can just see it. It makes it come alive in your mind. And I caution against using canned illustrations that have no validity. I mean, like the little puppy that you cut off its right leg and it still tries to crawl up and lick you, and you cut off its left front leg and it tries to crawl up and lick you. And that's something like what happened to Jesus at Calvary. And I just want to scream, no, it's not. That's a stupid illustration. I like illustrations that are right out of history, right out of life. And I like illustrations out of the Bible. The Bible's got a lot of really good illustrations that enlighten. Illustrate. Had a person, another one of those at the door, told me that in my preaching I told too many stories and used too many illustrations. I thought, I've got her. I said, Jesus used illustrations too. We just call them parables. She said, yes, but those are in the Bible. I thought, there's no sense in even trying to talk to this woman. I mean, I want to say, well, they weren't until he used them. He didn't read them out of the Bible. So I just said, thank you, ma'am, very much. I'll consider that.
Yeah, I was listening to David Smalley, and he's a marriage counselor.
Uh-huh.
He talked about Christ's parable. He talked about emotional word pictures. He's talking about them, which that's exactly what they are. They get you in. And I think Nathan the prophet, that's one of the best ones ever. Well, Christ was the same way. You get into the story. Was the prodigal son, and you can feel that.
As a matter of fact, my definition of communication is that good communication is when you see in your mind the picture that I see in my mind. I think communication is the transmitting of pictures from mind to mind. And so when I see it, and I can communicate it to you in a way that you can see it, then I've communicated. Now, sometimes people never see what I see, and that's the problem, communication. Anybody about clarity? Share with us, comment. We'd be glad to hear from you. Yes, ma'am.
I've had clarity training at the bank several times over the years, and this is exactly what we do in my line of work.
Uh-huh.
We have to, of course, speak the truth.
Uh-huh.
I'm a banker, licensed banker, and then clarity, just like attorneys, they use legalese.
Oh, yes.
And they use it all the time, and people have a glazed look over them. And we have to be careful at the bank, not using bank terminology that a customer would not understand. And when I start to see a glazed look, and I thought, oh, what am I saying?
Yeah.
I stop myself, and I don't say I dumb it down. I'm still speaking the truth, but it's a way that they would understand it. And when I learn something, because I do not have a college education, I had to learn it the hard way. And there's people that have had college education, and they talk so far over the customer's head. I look over there and said, okay, this is what he's saying. You know, or I would say, because I want to explain it a way that I had to learn it. And then passion, I have to be passionate about something enough to make it portray to them that I'm passionate about something. And then they get passionate about it because I'm passionate about it.
Absolutely. And after you said it far better than I could what I tried to say at the beginning. I think this is applicable to all kinds of relationships and speaking and teaching and work, because these are essentials of communication. Truth, clarity, and passion. Anybody else? Thank you for that. Passion. We may preach truth, and we may be even clear in the presentation, but we may not act like we even believe what we're saying. It may just be plastic man. And people want some feeling. I think people want to know how we feel. My wife says that I'm the most transparent man she knows. And that may be true. Because if I'm upset, you're probably going to know it. If I'm happy, you're going to know it. And even the congregation knows what I feel and what I think. Because I think that the part of communication is seen inside a person. It makes me appreciate what they're saying. And we don't all have the same manner, but there is no excuse for dull, dry, uninteresting preaching. And I've heard sermons that put me to sleep. I preached a few that put me to sleep. One preacher said, "I preach as if I will never preach again." And I've often thought about that. What would happen if I knew that Sunday morning was going to be my last sermon? Would it affect the way what I preached and how I delivered it? I probably would not talk about qualifications for deacons. What do you think?
That 14th lesson on
modesty. Oh, yeah. I probably would forget that. Another said, "Preach as a dying man to dying men," which I think is good. William MacPhail put it this way: "The best cure for sleeping sickness in the pew is some soul-stirring preaching from the pulpit," which is, I think, true also. How do we put passion in our preaching? I had the privilege of sitting in a homiletics class to Basil Barrett Baxter years and years and years and years and years and years ago. And I know that there were people who didn't like Brother Baxter, but I thought he was one of the kindest, most loving, most talented men I ever heard. And he talked about preaching from the overflow. And I will never forget that lecture. And he said, what we need to do is we get so full of what it is that we're talking about, that we are so familiar with it, so conversant in it, that when we get out, it just kind of spills out. I would expect, if I were to ask each of you, what is it that you can talk that way about? I would guess in your life, there's something. We've had two pretty good illustrations of that tonight. One was grandchildren. Don't you love that? You've got pictures. Well, and the other one was your job. Thank you. You know, there's something we can talk that way about. It may be our family. It may be our job. It may be a hobby. But people say, "I can't speak, I'm not a very good speaker." You get them on the right subject, and all of a sudden it just comes spilling out. And isn't it marvelous when, as preachers, that's the way we preach? Now, I am not opposed to some volume, but loudness is not necessarily passion. As a matter of fact, I think that some preachers must surely have in their notes, "Weak point, yell here." You know, the weaker the point, the more we yell. I know we have to modulate our voices. I know that we need to speak softly at times. We need to raise our voices. We don't want to have the drone on and on and on, the monotone. But let's not think, well, he really is passionate because he yells all the time. Well, he just may like to yell. It may not mean anything in the world. Emotion is not necessarily passion. I had a woman tell me one time that the preacher in their congregation, the kids called him the weeping prophet. And I thought that was a little cruel. But she said he wept no matter what. If he made announcements, he wept. If he prayed, he wept. If he preached, he wept. If he greeted you in the foyer, he wept. And after a while, they got to thinking, okay, his tears don't necessarily mean anything. Now, I'm not opposed. I have wept in the pulpit. I have gotten choked with emotion, or I had to stop. But emotion is not necessarily passion. I believe we have to be sold on our product, that people have to know we believe what we're saying. This illustration is probably one of those canned illustrations. but I've heard it over the years. A preacher asks an actor, why is it that you can act out a part and move an audience to tears? Well, I preach the truth and people remain unmoved. The actor replied, the answer is really quite simple. I act out fiction as if it were truth, and you preach truth as if it were fiction. If that's anywhere close to true, that's sad, isn't it? The Word of God is alive and active. Let's unsheath it and let it do its work. The three grand essentials of a sermon are truth, clarity, and passion. If you have those in your sermon, it never fails. If you don't have those in your sermon, it is always a failure. Now, if you're going to put one above others, make sure you preach truth. If you're going to add a second one, make sure you preach it clearly. But I think you got room for three, which would include passion as a part of effective preaching. And when I judge preaching, and I try not to be critical of preaching. It's hard to have taught homiletics for 20 years and not listen to people critically. But I listen for truth, clarity, and passion. And if I find those present, I don't care whether he's a conversationalist or whether he has a little fire or whether he's short or tall or old or young. I really don't care. I think he's got it. He really did what he was supposed to do. Okay. Questions, comments, observations?
Just thinking, I wish the congregation could have a lesson on how to effectively listen.
Well,
do
you know, one of the things that I do when I go any place for the first time, and I've not preached in very many congregations, but when I go someplace to preach for the first time as a located preacher, my first two sermons are, number one, what you have a right to expect of me, and number two is what I have a right to expect of you. And I deal with some of those things. I just want them to get us off on the right foot. I just want them to know there are some reasonable things that you can expect of me. There are some unreasonable ones. One of the reasonable ones, I'm going to give you truth, clarity, and passion. I'm going to try my best to live like I preach, although I'll never be that good, because I preach the ideal and I live in the real. And then I have a right to expect some things of you. I have a right to expect you listen, that you pay respect to the word as it's preached, that you support the preaching in every way. And so I just think that you just need to get some things on the floor. No sense in playing games with people now. We don't know about him, what he's here for. I'm going to tell you what I'm here for. Okay. Anybody else?
You're preaching both on Sunday morning.
I do. Yes, that's when your people are going to be there.
Come up,
we'll
be back on Sunday.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
Our son-in-law was here a few weeks ago, and his sermon was actually it was one that he was going to be preaching at school when they're at East Tennessee. So he was practicing on us, but it was about keeping your words simple and not over people's heads with things, not using big words, so to speak. And after our daughter timed him 8:44. And so we said to him, now he had to be, was it 15 minutes he had to have for class? And I said to him, you need to add some illustrations in there. And he said, he named one of his instructors as a person who uses the big words when little ones would suffice. And I couldn't help laughing because Mark had one of those too when we were there.
I stopped at Bowling Green one time on the way to Florida. Dad had had a heart attack or something. I took off on Wednesday. And I stopped at Bowling Green for Wednesday evening service. And the preacher was teaching the adult class, and he told us, he said, now none of you will understand this. And I thought, why are you going to say it?
That's more than a bit condescending, don't you think? That's right there on the arrogant border. Next week, it's going to be another handout on how to get started. We're going to talk about how we decide what to preach, how to preach. Do we start with an idea? Do we start with a need? Those kind of things. And then we'll get into the book, I think, the week after that. But Hope to see you here next week. Thank you for coming. Have a safe trip home.
You don't quote him when he's not.